Let us pray. Speak to us, Lord Jesus Christ, and teach us to depend on you and to do your work and your will in the world. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, we pray. Amen. About 2 weeks ago, during the intimations, I said the service in the evening, we were going to use a Celtic order of service. And in the evening, the session clerk kindly came up to me and whispered before the service that it should be Celtic order of service and not Celtic, because Celtic is the football team. The next week, I was going to speak about Elijah and Mount Carmel. And there was another tricky word there, so I tried to master it as much as I could. That is the word spelled B-A-A-L. In Cameroon, we pronounced it Baal or Baal. And here it seems it is Baal. But when I went to Kereni to take a service there for Holy Communion, the reader read it Baal. And so I was comforted that even if I said Baal, I would not be completely wrong. Today we are going to be talking about what we call here Capernaum. In Cameroon, we pronounced it Capernaum. And it seems to me the pronunciation in Cameroon stays in line with the phonetics, Capernaum, from the Greek and the Hebrew. Whichever one we use, the important thing is the message. And so let us turn our attention this morning to Capernaum. The first slide is the synagogue. Capernaum is actually not mentioned in the Old Testament, but is mentioned frequently in the Gospels. It sits along the border of the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali, on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, 2.5 miles from the point where the Jordan River enters the Sea of Galilee and about 10 miles from present-day Tiberias. The city is located on the Via Maris, that is, connecting the Mediterranean coastline and Damascus, which was a very busy and a major trade route in the days of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the synagogue and townhouses. If you look at the slide above, you see that's the synagogue, the ruins of the synagogue in relative white. And these other ones are the houses, or the houses in the town. And when we are told in Scripture that Jesus went to towns or to villages preaching, it will be what we are seeing below in black. And the next slide, I will explain a bit further the difference between that. So if you look at that, you'll see below what we might call the foundation. That is the original section that remained since 2,000 years. And the one up was added in the 4th century. So actually what we have under is the real thing that was there in the days of Jesus. And the one up in relative white is the one that was added. The next slide, please. Actually, there is confusion whether this was Peter's house or it was Peter's mother-in-law's house. But in our text, it was Peter's house. So this is where, after Jesus exorcised that demon from the man who was possessed in the synagogue, he walked just about 1 minute away from the synagogue to this house, which was Peter's house. And On top of the house is a Roman Catholic church, which has which is constructed and where pilgrims will usually go into to do worship. So this is where Peter's mother-in-law lay. This is where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law when she was sick of fever, as we are told from the text. Next slide, please. That's the Roman Catholic Church, which is built on top of the ruins of Peter's house. That's the church. Next slide. So this is actually a glass, a piece of glass on the church. If you stand inside the Catholic Church, you can actually look through this and see the house of Peter below. So the house of Peter is located below the church. Next slide. And that's me standing inside the church, the Roman Catholic Church. Next slide. And that's a signboard indicating that that house was St. Peter's house. The next slide. That's a statue dedicated to Peter, and the words on it is, "On this rock I will build my church," words of scripture, "and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it." Good, I think that's the last one for today. Capernaum actually served as Jesus' base during his 3-year ministry in Israel. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came down and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. Matthew 4, verse 12 to 13. The Romans had spared Capernaum while sacking the towns in northern Israel during its 67 and 70 AD campaign against the Jewish rebels. But the town declined after Jesus' era and eventually died out, as Jesus had predicted it would do, for not believing him despite the many miracles he did there. We remember in Matthew 11:23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." And so Capernaum went into ruins because they refused to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the questions which I asked was, why did Jesus decide to concentrate his ministry in this area in Capernaum? At least there is one explanation for that, because Capernaum served as a custom postal station. That is where taxes were paid. And we will remember that Matthew, the tax collector, was one of those who oversaw this exchange. And also, a small garrison of Roman soldiers was positioned here, and it was overseen by a centurion. So that synagogue we saw in Capernaum is the same synagogue that was built by the Roman centurion. I think that in Jesus' estimation, the vantage point of Capernaum as a customs post and a military base meant that business people who were constantly using the Mediterranean coastline and had the opportunity to hear him would go out with the word that he had given them and spread it further afield. And so it was very strategic for his ministry, because here he will meet all kinds of people doing business, and he will tell them about God, and he will tell them about the kingdom, and these people will then go forth and spread the news to other people. So Capernaum became a place where Jesus performed his miracles. Mark's story actually unfolds in a series of logical and natural steps.
Jesus recognized in the emergency of John God's call to action that God was calling people to repentance and informing them about the kingdom of God that was to come. And so Jesus Christ was baptized and he received God's seal of approval and God's equipment for his task. He was tested by the devil and chose the method he would use and the way he would take. He chose his men that he might have a little circle of kindred spirits and that he might write his message upon their hearts. And now he had to make a deliberate launching of his campaign. If anybody had a message from God to give, the natural place to which he would turn would be the church, where God's people meet together. And that is precisely what Jesus did when he went to the synagogues preaching. So he began his campaign in the synagogue. Now, there are certain basic differences between the synagogue and the church as we know it today. The synagogue was primarily a teaching institution, but it could also be referred to in our terms as the town hall, because this was the space where people gathered to talk about the things that had been happening in the community. So it was not just a place for worship, but it was a meeting place for people. The synagogue service consisted of only three things: prayer, the reading of God's word, and the exposition of it. There was no music, no singing, and no sacrifice. It may be said that the temple was the place of worship and sacrifice. The synagogue was the place of teaching and instruction. The synagogue was by far the more influential, for there was only one temple, the temple in Jerusalem. And the law stated that wherever there were 10 Jewish families, there must be a synagogue. And so it makes sense to think that it was actually a place where people could meet and have conversations about the things that were going on. And if a man had a message to preach, the synagogue was the obvious place in which to preach it. Again, the synagogue provided an opportunity to deliver such a message. It had certain officials. There was the ruler of the synagogue. He was responsible for the administration of the affairs of the synagogue and for the arrangements for its services. There were the distributors of alms. Daily, a collection was taken in cash and in kind from those who could afford to give it. It was then distributed to the poor. The very poorest were given food for 14 meals per week. And then there was what they called a chazan. This would be what some congregations or churches would call church officer. He was responsible for the taking out and storing away of the secret scroll rolls, sacred rolls on which scripture was written, for the cleaning of the synagogue, and for many other duties. The synagogue did not have a permanent preacher or teacher, like we have permanent ministers today in congregations and parishes. When the people met at the synagogue service, it was open to the ruler to call on any competent person to give the address and the exposition. There was no professional ministry whatsoever. That is why Jesus was able to open his campaign in the synagogues. The opposition had not yet stifled into hostility. He was known to be a man with a message. And for that very reason, the synagogue of every community provided him with a pulpit from which to instruct and to appeal to people. When Jesus Christ taught in the synagogue, the whole method and atmosphere of his teaching was like a new revelation. The people were hearing the word of God for the first time in such a clear and powerful way. He did not teach like the scribes, the experts of the law, or the experts in the law. He taught as one with authority. and one who even gave others. If Jesus' words had amazed the people in the synagogue, his deeds left them thunderstruck. In the synagogue, there was a man in the grip of an unclean spirit, we are told, and Jesus Christ healed him. Because this man created a disturbance, Jesus said to the spirit in him, "Be quiet. Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went to the home of Simon Peter and Andrew and healed Simon's mother-in-law, who had been in bed with a fever. All through the Gospels, we keep meeting people who had unclean spirits and who were possessed by demons or devils. And thankfully, by God's grace, these people were often healed by our Lord and our Master. But what lies behind these unclean spirits? The Jews, and indeed the whole ancient world, believed strongly in demons and devils. The whole world and the surrounding atmosphere were filled with devils. Not merely idolatry, but every face and form of life was ruled by them. They sat on thrones. They hovered around cradles. The earth was literally a hell. But where did the demons come from? There were three answers to that question. Some believed that they were as old as creation itself. Some believed that they were the spirits of wicked men and women who had died and were still carrying on their malignant work. But most people connected the demons with the old story in Genesis 6, 1 to 8, where God became dissatisfied with people because of their evil ways and said he was going to destroy them with a flood. We are told that when Jesus did all these miracles by healing people, the people flocked to him. The whole idea of demonology or demons did not end with the ancient world. In Africa or in African traditional religion, demons and evil spirits, they exist everywhere. They are found in rocks. They are found even in the clothes you buy from the shops. They are found in people who can create trouble for others. They are just found everywhere. So the whole atmosphere of African traditional religion is we are preoccupied with this issue of demons. And that is what some African prophets are using to gain what they want from those who follow them, because they claim to exorcise these demons. And so when you come to them, it is easy for them to argue that you are possessed by a certain demon that has come from your family member or from somebody who does not like you in the community, and they would exorcise these demons. Whether they actually do this or not is something for another discussion. But the people flocked to Jesus because they recognized in him a man who could do things for them. There were plenty who could talk and expound and lecture and preach, but here was one who dealt not only in words, but also in actions. It has been said that if a man can make a better mousetrap than his neighbors, the public will beat a path to his house even if he lives in the middle of a wood. The person people want is the effective person, the one who can deliver some good news and make people alive again. Jesus could do that, and he is still able to do that for us today. But we must make the decision to come to him and surrender everything to him, and come to him at all times. Now notice one thing. The crowds came, but they came because they wanted something out of Jesus. They did not come because they loved him. They did not come because they had caught a glimpse of some new vision that he had. In the last analysis, they wanted to use him. And to say the least, as we often say, to use him and dump him. And that is what we often do too. Or what almost all of us do with God and his Christ. For one prayer that goes up to God in days of prosperity, 10,000 go up in times of adversity. Many people who have never prayed when the sun was shining begin to pray when the cold winds come. A story is told of one man who never believed in God at all. But in the heat of the moment, when the car was about to crash in an accident, he was the first to shout out, "Lord, save me." He had never accepted Jesus, but he could call his name during this moment of crisis. Someone has said, and said so rightly, that many people regard religion as belonging to the ambulance corps and not to the firing line of life. Religion to them is a crisis affair. It is only when they have got life into a mess or when life deals them some knockout blow that they begin to remember God. We must all go to Jesus at all times, for he alone can give us the things we need for life. But if that going and these gifts do not produce in us an answering love and gratitude to our God at all times, then there is something tragically wrong. God is not someone to be used in the day of misfortune. He is someone to be loved and remembered every day of our lives. What Jesus did at Capernaum more than 2,000 years ago, he still does today. What is it that you want him to do for you? Do you feel possessed by some demon and you want liberation from it? Are you suffering from some form of ailment, an illness or a fever, like the mother-in-law of Peter, for which you need healing? Or are there storms in your life that you need stilled? Come to Jesus, for he cares for you. His love for you will not let you go. And with power and authority, he will teach you, but he will also heal you. And he will set you free. For this is his will for our lives. Let us pray. Faithful God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that we may continue to rely on you and to depend on you for healing, for teaching, and for freedom. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, we pray. Amen.